The Revelation, I think we're in chapter 11 this evening. Lots of ground to cover, lots of information to go over, and so we have to tip right along here. Now there are series of twos, I think it's fair to say, in the Revelation. In this particular section of the Revelation, I should say. In chapter 2, the emphasis, or chapter 11, the emphasis is upon the two witnesses. In chapter 12, the emphasis is upon two wars, or two kingdoms at war. And in chapter 13, there are the two beasts. So we will endeavor to get to chapter 13 this evening. Now, just for memory's sake, you remember we're in a kind of a parenthetical section of the Revelation. Chapter 10 through chapter 14 is the Lord stops what is happening in terms of on the earth, and he's going to give us a kind of an overview of some spiritual warfare that's been going on. He's going to talk about these two witnesses. He's going to talk about the beasts. And so we're going to be there for just a little bit. Next week we'll finish up with chapter 14. Remember, too, that we are in the midst of the second woe that was pronounced upon the earth, and these three woes that were coming. And so we're in the midst of the second woe, all about judgment. In the end of chapter 11, verse 14, or rather not the end, but in verse 14 there you see the second woe has come to pass, and that has to do with these two witnesses and their encounter with Satan. And so that's kind of where we're at. So let's go ahead and get into it. Chapter 11, fascinating because of what it speaks to us about primarily, or at least initially. One of the things that is just amazing to read is there in verse 1 about the temple of God. Then verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues and as often as they desire. So these are a couple of pretty bad dudes here. And, now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that would be Satan, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it identifies Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven, although they did not repent. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. And so we have here these two witnesses that God is going to allow to be on the earth in the last days, the latter half of the tribulation period, and they are going to go throughout Jerusalem, it would appear, and that's going to be their location of ministry, and they are going to prophesy. No doubt at this time, Satan is ruling. He has probably broken his 3.5 or his covenant with the Jews and the temple and so on and so forth. And now he's revealed himself for who he is. God says, okay, I'm going to send my two witnesses. So the whole world is enjoying life without God. They're enjoying that Satan is running the thing, running this world. And God says, okay, now I'm going to send my two witnesses so they can tell you the truth of what is going on. They can reveal to you the heart of God. And no doubt, you know, Satan's going around saying, I'm God, I'm ruling, and I'm reigning. And these two witnesses are in Jerusalem saying, no, he isn't. God is king, and God is Lord, and God rules in the hearts of men. God is in control. And so, no doubt that probably made the enemy angry, and so he's going to kill them when God gives him permission. And so this false treaty that the enemy breaks, you might want to write Matthew 24:15 if you're taking notes, that where the Lord speaks of this happening in Matthew 24, which is highly Jewish ground and highly eschatologically in nature. Eschatological or whatever. Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 also speaks of this. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4. Verse 1 is interesting in that John is told to take this reed and to measure the temple of God, which probably speaks of ownership of God saying, look, I want to place I want to appraise my that which belongs to me. And so God says, look, let's measure the thing and all. And then he says, interestingly enough, leave out the outer court, verse 2 there, outside the temple, do not measure, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city for 42 months or 3.5 years and all. So Luke, in writing his gospel, he said Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that is the reality of it. And so here we see this happening in the Revelation period. One of the fascinating things, if you've ever read any of the wars of Israel, is the fact that when they took eastern Jerusalem, for some reason, probably because they didn't want to start World War III, they gave the right to the Temple Mount to the Muslim High Council, the Mufti is what it's called, and gave them the power over it and all. And why Moshe Dayan did that is probably because he didn't want to have another war on his hands. But obviously, I think more importantly, it's because God did not want to give the Jews the power over the Temple Mount just yet, since they probably would have attempted to build the temple by now, and it's not on God's timeline. And so here we see the temple is built, which tells us then that at some point we should be able to look at the authorities that be, that are in Jerusalem, in Israel, that want to rebuild the temple. Now, every September, there is this rabbi, I forget his name, he's kind of a radical rabbi, an ultra-Orthodox rabbi. Every September, he and a bunch of his followers, they put a cornerstone up onto the Temple Mount. At least they attempt to, rather. They're always stopped by the Jewish police, and they're chased off, and, you know, but all of it speaks to the fact that Israel wants to, at least ultra-Orthodox and Orthodox believers want to rebuild the temple. At some point, that is going to happen. So I think for you and I, we should always have at least one eye on how close that is. How close is it that the authorities that control the Temple Mount to allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple? Now, we know this. Asher Kaufman a few years ago came out with the idea that the temple actually should be north of where the Dome of the Rock is, and that then the Dome of the Rock, according to Asher Kaufman, would be in the court of the Gentiles. Now, others have come along there, I forget who it is, just not but a couple years ago, said, no, that it should be to the south of where the Dome of the Rock is. That may be. We don't really know, but what we know is at some point, the Antichrist is going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. If you go to Israel, that's one of the passions of Israel. They want to rebuild their temple. In fact, ultra-Orthodox Jews believe that Israel is out of God's will being in the country right now because they don't have the Messiah and they don't have their temple, and so they should be kicked out. So, radical, but kind of their mindset. And so we see that the temple is going to be rebuilt, so we should always keep our eyes on, you know, that and the movement of all that. If you go to Israel, there's what used to be called the Temple Mount Faithful. I forget what they're called now. It's just like, you know, the Temple Institute or something like that. And, you know, you go into their little, you know, showroom, and they give you a little video, and they talk about the rebuilding of the temple and how that's going to open up the door for the Messiah to come. And they're very, very fervent about it. And then they show you the instruments that they have made in preparation for the coming temple. And so it's kind of fascinating. It's a little exciting to see that you know, we're coming close to this time where the Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple. Now, it also reveals that the Gentiles are going to trample the outer court. Isaiah prophesied that. He says, our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. So, then we come to the two witnesses, verse 3 there. Two witnesses, guys that are pretty radical dudes, I guess you could say. They're running around in sackcloth. And that's always a picture of mourning in the Bible. That's always a picture of repentance, of mourning. And so just their very dress, their very outfit says that, hey, we are mourning for our country. We are mourning for the condition of our country. It says they will mourn for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. Isaiah calls, it's interesting, in Isaiah 45, God calls Jerusalem my city. And so they're where God wants them to be. They're prophesying, and the prophets are going to torment all those. Look at verse 10. It's kind of funny that, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So no doubt they're bringing forth the truth. They're speaking about the gospel message. They're speaking about God. They're speaking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and they miss their Messiah, and there won't be another Messiah. Now, you could imagine the Jews probably, just go, you know, stop talking kind of thing, you know. Everything you say is going against what we believe. And so they tormented them with their message and all. And then the scriptures also reveal that these two guys, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, I suppose we ought to go back to Zechariah chapter 4 just to see what Zechariah says about this. I don't know if it will clear things up for you at all, but let's do that. It's easy to find Zechariah if you go to the beginning of the New Testament, then just go back to the book of Malachi, and then right after that you come to Zechariah. So Zechariah speaks of these faithful witnesses, Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll look at this briefly. As Zechariah records these two witnesses that stand before the God of the earth, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And that's the emphasis of the ministry of these two witnesses, not by man's power, but by the Spirit of God upon them. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And some commentators actually say, see, Zerubbabel is one of the witnesses. He's got to come, he's got to finish the temple and all that. I think it's a bit of a stretch, but who knows? We don't know who the two witnesses are. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which stand to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the one at the right of the lamp standing, the other at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So back to the Revelation. So these two guys, whoever they are, these two men, whoever they are just filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the thing that identifies their ministry. They have a very powerful ministry of prophesying and all. And so in chapter 4 of Zerubbabel, you look at that and you realize that Zerubbabel would be the civil leader. And then Joshua the high priest would have been the religious leader. Now, in chapter 17 and 18, we'll even see that in chapter 13, there is the bringing forth of the two beasts. One beast is a commercial civic leader, the other beast is a religious leader, and so perhaps there's some interaction there, and just God bringing forth that truth. We see that they're faithful, these two men, they are faithful, they don't compromise, and they don't give up. They simply do what the Lord has called them to. They're Spirit-filled men, filled with the Holy Spirit. So, who are the two guys? Well, I'm glad you asked. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, says, in the last days I will send you Elijah. So many, many, many commentators, conservative commentators, believe that for sure one of these men is Elijah, especially in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. You remember Elijah when he was on a hill, this captain came to him and said, Elijah, you surrender to us. And Elijah said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down, consume you and the 50 men with you. And it did. So then another fellow came. Same kind of interaction. Hey, you come with us. Elijah said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And it did. The third guy, a lot wiser, he came, he said, oh, man of God. Now we know that you're a man of God, and I love my life. I don't want to lose it. I don't want you to make me toast. So would you please come? And he says, okay, I'll go with you and stuff. So fire, was one of the things that marked Elijah's ministry in Joel. Some say that perhaps the other person is Enoch, because you remember with Enoch, he walked with God, and then they had such a great relationship that God said, let's just go to my house. And so they went home to God's house, and that was kind of the last we see of Enoch. Something very supernatural with Enoch, very unusual in that God's relationship with him is such that God just takes him to heaven. Now, that's fantastic. Hebrews chapter 7, I think, says it's been accounted unto men to die and then the judgment. So some commentators say, well, so Enoch has to die and he has to be judged, and maybe this is where Enoch shows up upon the scene. That may or may not be. I don't know, because when the rapture happens, we're not going to die, and those who remain in or upon the earth aren't going to die. So I don't know how good that argument is. The last person, which everybody tends to lean towards, is Moses, that Moses is the other witness. And then when you look at some of the things that are done, say in verse 6 there, they have power to shut heaven. That's a reference to Elijah, probably in the book of James. And so that no rain falls in those days, and they have power over waters to turn them into blood. That sounds like Moses, and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. So that sounds like some of the big Moses operation there. So it may be that the other person is Moses. And then, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, remember when Moses died. Who buried Moses? God did. There's mystery surrounding the body of Moses. And then in the book of Jude, Michael and Satan are arguing and contending for the body of Moses. That's all very fascinating. You look at it and say, why is that? Well, perhaps, maybe, it's because God's not finished with Moses, and he's going to have Moses here as one of the last, or one of the two witnesses in the last days. And so that may be. It seems to me that that's the best fit. These two men are fascinating in their ministry tools. They use fire and drought and blood and all those other things. And so it speaks of both Elijah and Moses. We don't really know, but what we do know is that when they come, they are going to have free reign for 3.5 years, speaking forth the word of God to a Christ-rejecting world. Then we see the beast rises up there, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And so, this is the first mention of a beast. There will be, I think, 36 other mentions of the beast. There is, I believe this is a picture of Satan. When we get to chapter 13, we'll see the two other beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so what you have here is Satan has his counterfeit, the unholy trinity. So there's Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. A civic leader, a political leader would be the one, and then the other would be a religious leader, the false prophet and all. And so Satan counterfeiting the things of God and the holy triune God and all. So makes sense. Then it says, You know that they're going to die for their witness, that the people hate them. They hate what they've had to say, so verse 9, and then those are the people, tribes, tongues, nations, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into the grave, which would be a very, very shameful thing to do indeed to a body, especially in the Middle East. It's very important after one dies that you treat the body well and right because of the belief in the resurrection and all. And so for them to just leave them sitting out in the open for 3.5 days is an insult of the highest order and all. Then those who dwell on the earth, verse 10, are going to make merry. They're going to have a wicked Merry Christmas. So, hey, those two guys are dead. Great. Let's send a gift to each other and let's make merry and all. And that's how much they hated these two guys. They just couldn't stand these two witnesses of God. So they say, look, let's have a party because they're dead. Great, wonderful, and all. And yet verse 11 is fantastic. Could you imagine? You know, you're in the world, and you see by CNN or whoever that here's these two witnesses, and then suddenly here comes the beast, and he kills them, and you go, wow, look at those two guys are dead. How about that? Amazing. And then it's just the television just stays on them for 3.5 days. There they are, dead. You're like, well, look at them. And then the flies start to gather and whatnot. And you're like, oh, that's ugly. And their bodies maybe start bloating a little bit. And you think, wow. Then all of a sudden, 3.5 days into it, they blink their eyes and stand up. That would just be so awesome. And what would the world think, you know? And I love the fact of how it describes life. Verse 11 there. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. That's exactly what it says about Adam and his creation, that God breathed life into Adam. And that's where we get life. It's from God. God breathes his spirit into us, and we have life. And so then verse 12 is cool. They have their personal rapture. And when they, after they get to their feet, great fear falls upon all. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Remember, we heard that earlier in chapter 5 when God was speaking to John. Very same thing. Come up here. And so maybe this is the thing that we're going to hear right before the rapture. Somebody's going to say, come up here. And you're going to go, what? Bam, gone. You don't even have a chance to think about it. Then you'll be in heaven. So he ascends into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there's a great earthquake. There's a second great earthquake. God's into earthquakes. And the tenth of the city fell. That would be Jerusalem, of course. And there were 7,000 men died. And then it says the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. But notice there is no repentance there. They give God glory, but they do not turn from their wicked ways. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh trumpet now is finally sounded. We looked at this last week. That's where God establishes the kingdoms of man. Verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so the 24 elders fall down, you know, that's the probably representative of the church in the Old and the New Testament. And they give thanks, verse 17. Verse 18 is probably a picture of all that we've been reading. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Probably verse 18 is an encapsulation of all that's happened, and really verse 18 is the end of the tribulation period there. It is basically kind of in one verse there you see all that has happened up to this point. So God is worshipped, God is glorified and all. It's a wonderful thing. Then verse 19, we come to the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there was lightnings, noises, and thunders, and an earthquake, and great hail. So chapter 11 starts with a temple, the one on earth, and it ends with a temple, the one in heaven. We see the two witnesses there, God's witnesses. God's always going to have a witness to bring forth his word and what he wants revealed about his nature and his righteousness and holiness. So that's kind of, there you have it. So then we come to chapter 12, and chapter 12 is fascinating. It's also very difficult to chronologically fit. There are two wars that we see here towards the middle and the end of the chapter. There's a war in heaven, there's a war on earth. Before that, we see the major players of really, it's as if God says, look, I want to step back, I want you to step back and realize the spiritual warfare that has been going on since the beginning of time. There has been warfare over his agenda and then the enemy's agenda, and God has been fighting, or Satan has been fighting God from back to the Garden of Eden, and even before that, the Garden of Eden, and even before that, this war in heaven, that's a bit of a mystery. And so chapter 12, we're going to see a number of great signs. These are not literal. They're meant to be kind of symbolic and pictures of what is coming. And all we have to remember, I think, in the course of what we're reading, is that Satan has attempted to overthrow and to thwart God's plans from the beginning. He tried it in the Garden of Eden. He tried it in this war in heaven. He has tried over and over and over and over to thwart the plan of God. You see, I think Satan's brilliant. I mean, he's very intelligent. He knows exactly what's going on, except that his pride has blinded him. And he knows that if he can wipe out the Jews, then there's no Jews in the last days. Then God cannot fulfill his plan. But you know, I think it's in, I don't know if I have my notes here or not, there was a time in the history of the nation of Israel that in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and 22, there was a little boy by the name of Joash. He was the last of the royal line, and for 6 years he was hidden to keep him alive. And if you think about that, the plan of God was holding by a thread by one young man named Joash. But God's plan is never thwarted, amen? God always does what he says he's going to do and all. And so you look down through history, Satan tried to destroy in the garden. You read the story of Esther. There you have a man by the name of Haman. He tries to wipe out the Jews. Move more closer into our history, there was a man by the name of Hitler who wanted to wipe out the Jews. Then there was Saddam Hussein. Wanted to wipe out the Jews. Now we have this nut over in Iran named Ahmadinejad, and he wants to what? Wipe out the Jews. God is always on, Satan is always on the march to wipe out God's people because he knows God's plan cannot be fulfilled if there are no Jews. But God is awesome. Never compare Satan to God. God is the creator of all things. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is matchless in who he is, in power and everything else. Satan is just a created thing. He is a fallen angel. So when he fights, he does not fight with God. He fights with another angel by the name of Michael. And so never compare, you know, Satan and God. That's just not the way it is. There is no comparison. It's always just an angel that deals with Satan, never God directly, until he's cast into the sea or the lake of fire. So chapter 12, let's look at some of these things that John says. Now, a great sign, and that's important that we understand this. It's very difficult chronologically as we look at this chapter. It's a great sign. It's not literal. It's a great sign. He's going to say it in verse 3. And another sign. These are not literal things per se, but they're a sign of something and all. And so it says, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And some would say, well, that's the Roman Catholic Church, and that's the Virgin Mary. No, no. And then I think it was Scientology that said, well, that's Mary Baker Eddy, and the offspring is the Church of Scientology. Again, no. And then some from the Protestant side of things said, well, that's the Church. No. Because the church didn't bring forth Christ. Christ brought forth the church. Amen? And so clearly, that cannot be those things. It is clearly none other than Israel. If you look back in Genesis, I think when Joseph, that young upstart, was having his dreams and all, he began to speak of, you know, his mom and dad and the 12 tribes and all, and how they were all bowing down to him, and he mentioned the stars, the sun, you know, the moon and the sun, so on and so forth. And so no doubt this is a reference to Israel. Then, verse 2, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days or 3.5 years. So we can see clearly that the fiery red dragon is none other than Satan himself. And so there he is. He's before the woman who is going to bring forth the male child, no doubt a reference to Christ. And it is a male child. That's very important. And I think, you know, Isaiah 9 and all of that. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, so on and so forth, counselor and all of that. And so no doubt this is a picture of Satan in his attempt to wipe out Christ when he came into the world. If you go back to Matthew chapter 2, maybe later if you want to look, you can see where Herod then, at one point, another person trying to wipe out the Jews when the wise men had come to him, and they said, "We've come to worship the Messiah." Now that no doubt freaked out Herod, because he was a psychopath anyway, and just a weird guy, and very, very paranoid, and all no doubt that freaked him out, and so he asked the wise men, "Well, where will the Messiah be, and when will we see him?" And they said, "Whoa, looks like it'll be in Bethlehem and all. And then the Spirit warned the wise men and all of that. And then Herod passed his decree, any child 2 years and younger is to be murdered, so that he was trying to wipe out the Messiah come into the world. And so that's a picture of what's happening here. How painful that would have been if you were a mom and had a little one below the age of 2, and Herod would have his soldiers would have marched into your house, grabbed your child, taken him outside, dashed him to death, and there wouldn't have been anything you could have done about it. And that is such a picture of Satan. He does not care. He hates, and he just wants to wipe mankind out. And so there's the picture of these things. And then the woman fled into the wilderness and all. And verse 5, the male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, that's not happened yet. It is going to happen in the future. Forced peace upon mankind during the millennial reign. And then the woman flees into the wilderness. There she is for 3.5 years. Some say, well, that's into Jordan, into the area of Petra. That may or may not be, but there she flees for her life. And so this verses 1 through verse 6 is kind of a panoramic view of the spiritual warfare that has been going on in the world, Satan trying to thwart God's plans, and God is going to fulfill his plans, his prophecies, and all. Now, we come to two wars in heaven. There's two wars. There's a war in heaven, and there is a war on earth. Now, chronologically, this is just not going to fit for us in some ways, so don't try to make it fit chronologically. It just doesn't work. This is parenthetical in nature, and it's as if God's just going to say, I want to tell you about some things that have happened or going to happen or are happening, so on and so forth. So if you're one of those people that have to have everything fit one right after the other just the way you want, it's not going to work out for you. So, sorry. Now, verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, that has happened. And he, though, based upon books like Job and all, we know that Satan still has access to heaven, access to the throne of God. We also know that we're told that he is the accuser of the brethren, and so he accuses us day and night before God, and his accusations are accurate, but God has sent his Son to die for our sins, and so our sins have been judged. Now, he was cast to the earth along with followers, his host of fallen angels. We don't know how many that was. It may have been in the millions. It may have been in the billions. We just don't know. What we do know is that they were deceived by Satan, and he's a deceiver. That's what he does. They followed him, and God's going to judge that. You can reference Jude and a few other places about what he's going to do with those fallen angels. And then verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before God or before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Now, that verse 11 may speak of the tribulation period, and these folks that are in the tribulation period, they will overcome the enemy through the blood of the Lamb, in other words, salvation, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. And so verse 11 may have pushed us right into the tribulation period. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time, he has a short time. And so there's the picture of Satan now. He's been cast out of heaven entirely. He's furious about it and all. He is going to take his fury out on the inhabitants of the earth, and it is to such a degree that the author John says, you know, this is woe for the inhabitants of the earth. Things are bad. Satan knows things are bad, and he is going to unleash his wrath. As bad as that may be, his wrath is of no comparison to the wrath of God. Now, this war that happens on earth. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, no doubt a reference to Israel. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nursed for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. That may be literal. I don't know. It's probably not. It's just a picture of Satan and his attacking of Israel and all. And so somehow in some fashion they are protected. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so, no doubt speaking of those who have been saved during the great tribulation, those who are coming to salvation, that is the product of the third woe. So, there's the end of the three woes, but it's just wrapping up his judgment until we get to chapter 15 and 16, when then he turns the thing back on and begins to judge according to the vials and the bowls and all that. So now we come to chapter 13. excuse me. And we see here there are two beasts. There is the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land. And one is a beast of commercialism a civil beast, if you will, one who is a ruling rules over the governments of the world. The other is a religious beast. We'll see them more closely in chapter 17 and 18. These two beasts make up the unholy trinity and all. And so let's look at these two beasts very quickly. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And so clearly this beast is someone who is going to be possessed of the devil. He is going to have an incredibly intimidating, powerful, almost wicked look to him, spiritually speaking. I think practically speaking, from our point of view, he is going to seem like a very humble man. Very talented, very humble, very gracious, very loving kind of a man. He's going to show up on the world scene. He's going to say, you know, I have the answers to the world's problems. I have the financial answers. I have the, you know, the answers to, you know, famine and poverty and starvation. I have the answers to, you know, war. I have the answers to all man's needs. You know, I have the answers. He's going to seem like a righteous guy in every way. Great deception is going to go on. But here we see from God's perspective, God says, look, this beast is like this. It's like half leopard, you know, part bear and mouth like a lion. And just this is kind of this gruesome kind of an animal, all about destruction, all about destruction. And I saw verse 3. Well, let's go back to verse 1. You know, he has on having seven heads, maybe a reference to his intelligence there. 10 horns. Horns usually speak of kingdoms or power. And so, you know, has some serious power there. And on his horns, 10 crowns, maybe a reference to kingdoms as well. And then says he has a blasphemous name. We don't know what that name is, but it's probably something like I am God or something, you know, and he just totally takes the place of our Lord and Savior. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? I can answer that question. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 3.5 years, or 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And so there's the first beast. Very powerful beast, seems to be man who is empowered by Satan himself. He's going to rule over the world at this particular time. Notice in verse 3, it says, one of his heads, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So this kind of counterfeit resurrection thing there. Some commentators say that that's a picture of the Roman Empire, that Rome ruled, I think, from the 6th century to the 18th century, and then, you know, they kind of faded away, but Rome has never really died. If you go to the Vatican is the only city in the world that has ambassadors to the rest of the world. No other city has ambassadors, just countries have ambassadors. Rome is one of the only cities in the world that have their own army. There's a number of things about, or rather, the Vatican. There's a number of things about the Vatican that just are mysterious. And yet there it is, very powerful sway over many, many Catholics all over the world. When the Pope speaks, many devout Catholics, they hang on to every word that he says. And so it may be that, according to Daniel, I think chapter 2 and another chapter in Daniel, that, you know, how it describes the statue there. And if you haven't read Daniel, you need to read Daniel. And it gets to the legs of iron. And we know that that's the Roman Empire. That iron then goes down to the 10 toes, the feet and the 10 toes. And it says the iron is mixed with clay or ceramic. And so it says that it's partially strong and partially weak. So we don't know, but that this particular empire, it may not be a military empire. It may be a commercial empire that rules over the hearts of men through money and commerce. And that seems highly likely, certainly for America, that we continue to go the path that we're going. Verse 5, you know, well, verse 4 is kind of funny. Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with the beast? God. And then God's going to come and squash the beast, you know, and throw him into the lake of fire, and that'll be the end of that beast. So, you know, the earth is impressed with the beast, but as Christians, as we look at it, we are thoroughly unimpressed. Amen. because we know the true and the living God. Verse 5, he speaks blasphemies, right? Verse 6, blasphemies against God, to blaspheme God's name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Now, I think we're in heaven at this point, so I take this personal. And I say, wait a minute, God, go get them, because they're blaspheming your name, they're blaspheming your tabernacle, he is blaspheming you, God, go get them, because nobody blasphemes God and gets away with it, amen? So God is going to judge that. And then it says that he was granted, this beast is very powerful, and he's granted to overcome the saints, you know, and so those who are born again during the Great Tribulation, they will have no authority against the beast. They will be born again, but they will have no authority, no spiritual power, other than to be saved and dwell, and then, you know, there you have it. In verse 8, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, good to go. Those that aren't, big trouble and all. So there's the first beast. Then we come to the second beast, the beast out of the earth. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Okay? So, I got these two wrong. This is the commercial beast. The other is the religious beast. And all. Now, the number of man is 6, right? Man was created on the 6th day, and so on and so forth. The number of man is 6. Number of God is 7, the number of completion, so on and so forth. It would appear here in verse 18, it's like God saying, okay, man, you can have your way, and man basically exalts himself through his relationship with the enemy. And so man is having his way. Now, I think Christians, we get a little bit uptight at verse 18. You know, the number of the beast. Don't take a number. I remember a few years ago there was something on the internet that was going around about how your mouse could identify your hand and all, and I thought that was kind of goofy, you know. And so you're like, oh, take my hand off my mouth, I've got the mark of the beast. Listen, we're not even going to be here, okay? We don't have to worry about the mark of the beast. We have the mark of the Almighty on us, Ephesians chapter 1. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, okay? So we don't have to worry about this. But it is fascinating. In the last days, and it certainly does seem that technology is going to allow for this. In the last days, there is going to be forced upon mankind, in order to buy and sell, he is going to have to take a mark on his hand or on his forehead. And there's been all number of speculation about what that's going to be like. A few years ago, there was this, you know, biometric implant that was tested and was working for a while, but then it had a bad interaction with the body because it was bioelectrically operated or powered. And what it caused was boils to come out on your skin. So they said, that's not going to work. But because of crime, because of identity theft, and you know, the stealing of man's identity and wealth and all, man is forever looking for a way to beat the criminal. And so if we say, look, we're going to put a clear mark on your forehead. You won't even see it. It's just one time. Up there it goes, and then you're good to go. So you just go in front of the little scanner, and it scans you. Yep, that's you. And scans maybe your eyes or what, I don't know. And then it says, you know, you can take your money out now. Well, that's just the way it's going to be because of crime. Now, if you honestly step back and consider what nation that's probably best poised to pull this off. America's got to be right up in the, at the top of the list. We are doing things, constantly doing things, to because so much crime in America, constantly doing and discovering new ways of thwarting evil and dull. So another thing about this beast that's really fascinating, verse 12, he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And so there's that reference to perhaps some kind of pseudo-resurrection and all. It's fascinating, you know, verse 15 is really what I wanted to look at. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. That's fascinating, you know. So there's some kind of image of this beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there's some kind of image there that is going to be given the ability to speak and look live. Now, I was reading that they're playing with artificial intelligence these days. They're looking at the possibility of that actually happening. Remember a few years ago there was the Olympics, and behind Bob Costas, the announcer, there was a fireplace behind him. And he's in front of that fireplace, looked all very warm and all that. It was Winter Olympics. And then at the end of that show, when the Olympics were finally over, he turned back and he says, "You see that fireplace? It's not really there. That's a hologram, a projected hologram. It doesn't really exist. It's not there." And, you know, scientists have been working on things like that, holograms and all number of things. A few years ago, there was a so-called spaceship that went over, I think it was Phoenix. It was massive. It was like 3 football fields wide. It was triangular in shape, completely silent, seen by hundreds of people at night. I was talking to a guy, and he said he thought that that was a hologram, that the government was seeing if it would work. And so all of that to say, who knows how the enemy's going to pull this off to make people think that the beast comes to life and they worship the beast and so on and so forth. In verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their hand or on their forehead, that no one may buy or sell except through the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. God says this about this mark: if you take that mark, you're finished. You take that mark, you're not getting into the kingdom. Because basically what you're saying is, I submit to this particular beast, I submit to his commercial system, I submit to his authority. Now, I don't say that to threaten or to concern you. What I'm saying is, you know, those that are unsaved that you know, and we're in the last days, maybe you should just mention to them as things grow closer to the end, you know, take them to chapter 13 and say, hey, look, if things go really bad, just don't take the mark, okay? They'll probably get a little afraid, and maybe they'll remember it during the Great Tribulation period. So there you have the second beast. There's one beast. He's religious. Another beast, he's civic and political and, you know, commercial and all of that. And so there you have it. In chapter 14, we'll move on to some things. When we get to chapter 17 and 18, we'll look much closer at these beasts. Chapter 15 is preparation for the bulls. Chapter 16, we'll see the bulls and all. And I've got to tell you, going through the Revelation has probably been the hardest book to go through on Sunday nights. There is so much that we're simply just not saying. Because if I try every Sunday night, I try, and I come here with my multiple pages of notes, and then I think, it's not going to work. We would never get out of the Revelation. There's just so much information here. Basically, what you have to do is do your own homework or get my tapes on the Revelation a few years ago or something. I think it would be fun sometime in the future to do a teaching on the Revelation and really look at it very closely. If you want a more in-depth study, Pastor Dallas down in Toppenish is going through a verse-by-verse study in the Revelation right now. So you could get kind of an overview here, then drive down there and get the in-depth thing there. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Lord, we are just moving so fast and really not doing your scripture justice. We're not addressing things that are there that we should address, but it just takes time. So, Lord, please bless us despite that you would help us to appreciate the revelation, what's happening, what's coming, and how this particular book reveals that this great battle, this great war, this great spiritual battle for the hearts and the souls of men. God, we just thank you that we can call Jesus Lord, that we can call you Father, and to acknowledge that you are the Lord of our lives. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, that in these times of great deception, God, we pray that you would help us to stay steadfast to that which you've set before us. Lord, your word tells us that in the last days there will be an apostasy, a falling away. Lord, we don't want anything to do with that. We want to be faithful to your word. We want to be faithful to the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus upon the cross. And we don't want to love our lives as if it's ours to hold on to. But we acknowledge that you're Lord and our lives belong to you, that you purchased them. And so, Father, have your way with us. Thank you for your word this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.